Good morning. Would you open the Bibles that you brought with you to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts? As we complete our look at Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders. If you've been with us, you'll remember that Paul and his companions are on the way to Jerusalem. The merchant ship on which they are boarded is traveling on its way, making its stop at various ports, and it's made a stop at Miletus. And during that layover, Paul had requested the elders of the church to come and meet him there, where he would give them some final exhortations. And I appreciate your allowing me to slow down and take 3 weeks on a section that maybe only deserved 1 week. And I hope I'm not being overly redundant to you, but this passage has been so significant in my life that I wanted to share with you what God had taught me, which is what we've been learning in this text. And without being redundant, let me remind you, there's an outline in there, same outline you've had the last couple of weeks if you haven't been here. The section we're going to look at is divides into four sections, each separated by the words "and now" in verse 22, verse 25, and verse 32. Those are the paragraph breaks. There's also a change in verb tenses. The first section, which we spent the last 2 weeks with, dealt with the past. The section from verse 18 to 22 to 24 are in the present. 25 to 31 are in the future. And then in 32 to 35, Paul leaves his last will and testament with these men. And we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at that first paragraph where Paul looked back on his years at Ephesus and his ministry there. He basically summarized his ministry in two ways by the two finite verbs in those passages. That the first aspect of ministry is a relational side of ministry. He said, "I was with you." And we spent a whole week talking about the relational side of ministry, that of making friends, that of developing the kind of quality in you that would be a better friend, the quality of humility, empathy, and growing in character through the adversity in our life that makes us the kind of person that people want to be around. And the importance of just being with people, moving toward people, befriending people. And then last week we talked about the revelational side of ministry, characterized in those verbs, I taught you. I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole gospel. And that second aspect of ministry is not only befriending people, but as Jonathan did to David, helping other people strengthen their grip on God. And we do that with truth. We do that with sharing with others what God is teaching us in our own life. As we embrace the truth and as we seek to embody the truth in our life, we share that truth both in our character and in our words. And so that in essence is ministry. There is nothing more to ministry than that. It's simply making friends and imparting truth. And that's what Paul wanted them to know as he looked back. And so having looked back at the past, Paul turns to the present, and we pick up his words in verse 22 today. "And now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Someone has commented that when the apostle first came into a new town, he'd first check out the local jail rather than the hotel. to see what the accommodations were like because he knew that eventually he was going to end up there. And he does say that he knew bonds and afflictions awaited him. The prophets had told him that. And the Apostle Paul was always very realistic about his ministry. He expected adversity and suffering. But he says, you know, his response to that was that it didn't matter. His life was expendable. What he focused on was his desire to complete the ministry to which he'd been called, that being preaching God's glorious grace. And Paul refers to two things in this paragraph: his course and his ministry. He knew what his ministry was: to tell people of God's graciousness and his love for the human race. But he says he didn't know what the course was. He knew what his ministry was. He knew that what he was going to do when he got there. He just didn't always know where he was going to be. And so what you have in this paragraph is a set of certainties and a set of uncertainties, which is really the makeup of ministry. It's the proper perspective that we ought to have when we think of ministry. Some things are static. Some things are plannable. Others you simply cannot plan for. And one thing you know about the Lord that is predictable is that he's totally unpredictable. You never know what he's going to do next. Paul says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. That's plan A. But I realize God has the right to alter that plan, to impose all sorts of interruptions, to set up divine appointments and conversations that I never planned on before. And when we start looking at life like that, life gets really exciting. To believe that God is leading and directing my life, to be sensitive to and dependent on the Spirit of God who lives inside of me. Now, we need to plan. Nothing wrong with planning. I keep my trail with me. It has, my PDA has a number of appointments. As I look at next week, it's very busy. There's a number of people I'm going to have lunch with and people I'm meeting with. My counseling load on Friday is full. There's a number of things I want to do this week. So there's nothing wrong with the planning. But the question we always have to ask is, am I willing to let God interrupt those plans and even do some planning apart from me about my life and bring people into my life that I don't particularly want to see, but am I willing to move toward them and open up myself to them? And am I able to trust God that God is involved in all of the circumstances of my life, working his good plan? Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to let God plan for me? Or am I going to keep that planning all to myself? You know, Jesus is our example again. And as you read through the Gospels, I think the disciples are always amazed at how Jesus lived. You know, there's that story in Mark where Jesus tells the disciples, let's go to the other side of the sea. And so they go to the other side, which is the city of Decapolis, which is a very hardcore Hellenistic Greek people, sophisticated folks. And they get out of the boat. And remember, that's the time that the storm struck and Jesus calmed the sea. And they get to the other side and this madman from the tomb comes out, whom they can't control. And he attacks Jesus and the disciples, and Jesus casts out the legion of demons from him. And the man says, I want to go with you. Jesus says, no, you can't go with me. Go home. Tell people what God has done. And the scripture says he told the whole city the amazing things that God had done for him. And then you can imagine the reaction of the disciples. Right after that, he tells the disciples, let's get back in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. And I don't know about you, but as I put myself in that position, I'm thinking, Jesus, it took us 8 hours to row to this side, to this city. We had this storm. We got all the way here. You talked to one person. And now you told us to get back in the boat. We're rowing to the other side. And you know, What happened? And you think, how did the Lord do that? Well, the Lord explained it this way. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do. I don't say anything except the Father says what the Father says to me. And so every day, Jesus would spend some time alone with his Father, sometimes an entire night, seeking his Father as to what his Father was involved in, because the only thing the Son wanted to do was to be involved in what the Father was doing. And then it was his joy to participate in that activity. And my friends, that's what makes life exciting. When you get up in the morning, tomorrow morning, and you realize God hasn't been sleeping, right? Like some of you are. God hasn't been sleeping. And so we wake up, and it's our privilege to participate in what God's been working on all night. And we say to God, Lord, you know, I don't know what you have in mind for my day today. I have my plans, and I'm going to pursue them because I think they're spirit directed and inspired. But I don't know. But I'm open. If there are people you want me to meet today, and there are circumstances you want to bring into my life today, I'm open to have that happen. Make me sensitive. Make me dependent. Keep me aware. Make me alert. That, my friends, is the most exciting way to live. And when you realize that, you realize there are no accidents. There are no coincidences. The Lord plans our lives to get us to the right place at the right time. And that takes the strain out of it, out of ministry. Because I already know what I'm going to do. God's made that very clear. I'm going to move toward people. I'm going to make friends. And I'm going to impart truth. I already knew that. I just don't always know where it's going to be. And to who it's going to be. And what truth he wants me to say. But I know that's what God has. And that's the most exciting way to live. And having said that, I want to share with you something that we, as a board of elders, are very excited about and ask you to join us in prayer over. And that is, it has never been our desire to become a mega church. We feel strongly that God has called us to equip others and send them out to ministry, and therefore, it's always been our desire to start another church. And we've been praying about that for years. But every time we've talked about it, the timing, and for a number of reasons, the timing has never seemed right. But I want you to know that for a number of reasons, our board of elders has unanimously agreed that the time is right. And we're ready to start another church. Now, here's where the prayer comes in. We know what we're going to do when we get there. We just don't know where it is. And so we ask you to pray. Now, as it turns out, there have been a number of people in the Willow Glen area who've been praying about that for a number of years. So we're just going to walk through that open door. And in a couple of weeks, a number of us are going to pray at the home of Clint and Debbie Kelly, who live in that area, and see what God does. So we would ask you to join with us. And it's very exciting, a little scary. Time for us, because there may be 100 or 200 or so folks we're going to send away. And who knows what God's going to do there. But we think that's pretty exciting. We ask you to pray with us. Don't know where it's going to be, but we think time's now. And God, show us the place. So you pray. And we'll pray, and we'll pray together. And see what God does. Okay. Having said that, just kind of put that on hold. Don't let that throw your morning. Let's get back in the text. Now Paul turns to the future. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. As far as we know, that was true. He never returned to Ephesus. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Now, as I read that paragraph, I'm immediately struck with the value that God places on the church. This is the church, Paul says, which God purchased with his blood. God purchased the church with his blood, which is an indirect reference to the deity of Christ. It should humble us to remember that the church is not ours, it's his. I always get a little uncomfortable when pastors talk about my church. Sometimes it's just language, but sometimes they really mean it. The clear point here is that the church belongs to God. We are simply under-shepherds of the one great shepherd. And it also tells us something of the high value which God places upon people. You know, when he talks about the church, he's not talking about a building or an organization. He's talking about you and me, the people of God. God loves us. We are of infinite value to him. People are important. They are God's most important product. Which is all the more amazing when you realize the metaphor that he uses to describe us. Sheep and shepherds. You remember a few weeks ago, if you were here, a couple of months ago, probably John, when he was in the Gospel of John chapter 10, shared with us a description about sheep. It's very moving as I was listening to John share. You know, sheep aren't the clean, cuddly creatures they appear to be in pictures. In fact, they're dirty, subject to unpleasant pests, regularly need to be dipped in chemicals to rid them of ticks and worms. They're unintelligent, they're wayward, they're obstinate. And that's the metaphor God uses to describe us. We're dirty and we're awful and we're stupid. But he loves us. So much so that he purchased us with his blood. And therefore, if we're going to be faithful to care about each other the way we should, then we have to remember how valuable we are in God's sight. You are the flock of God the Father, purchased by the precious blood of his Son, supervised by overseers appointed by God the Holy Spirit. And if those three persons of the Trinity are committed to the welfare of God's people, then the point is, we ought to be as well. And therefore, it's a terrible thing when the flock is disturbed and damaged by wolves from inside and out. He says there's going to be attacks from two places. There will be wolves who attack from the outside, which is a reference to people who obviously are non-Christians, cynics, skeptics, who are antagonistic in their approach, brutal in their assault upon us. But he says there'll also be attacks from within. Wolves in sheep's clothing. They come from within the church. And they look so good. They look like they're believers. He says they'll come from among you. That is, they'll be pastors, shepherds, leaders. In one of his writings, C.S. Lewis describes a time when he was talking to some younger pastors in the Church of England, and he said to them, "There was a time when the people in the congregation were afraid to tell the vicar that they believed so much less than he." And then he went on to say, "Now the time has come when the people in the congregation are embarrassed because they believe so much more than the vicar believes." That's true. There are men and women who are pastoring congregations all over this country who aren't even Christians. They don't believe the Scriptures. They haven't based their life on the authority of God's Word, nor have they submitted to His Lordship in their life. And so Paul tells these leaders that's what they can expect and what to do in order to deal with it. He says you need to admonish like he did, and he gives those elders two priorities in verse 28. The first is to guard yourself. The second is to protect the flock. And they are in that order, because you can't adequately care for others if you neglect the care of your own inner life. I always remember the advice a mentor gave me when I was in seminary. He said, "You concern yourself with the depth of your own life and let God concern Himself with the breadth of your ministry." Those were wise words. I haven't always kept them, but they were wise words. Because ministry flows out of worship. It grows out of worship. And I know for myself, sometimes the greatest enemy to real ministry is ministry. And I've met a lot of pastors and missionaries and others in ministry who are so tired and weary and worn out because they're doing so many things for God that they have no time for God. And we get so busy in ministry that we have no time for God. Henry Nouwen, a Catholic priest who's written many books, tells of a time of his own life early in his ministry. He went to Mother Teresa and he asked her what he could do to be more effective in ministry. And in her characteristic simplicity, she said, Henry, spend 1 hour a day in devotion to Jesus and you'll be all right." Those are great words, not necessarily the amount of time, but what she said. Because so many of us get so caught up in the frantic pace of our lives that we don't have any time for adoration and devotion, worship, reflection. But everything flows from that. Remember when I was a little kid, those little spinning things in the park. I never remember what they're called. I always remember, you get on those and then big kids used to come and spin them really fast and you get thrown out. The safest place to be on one of those is where? It's in the center. You get out on the periphery and you're just going to get flung all over the place. That's the same true in our life. Safest place to be in the hectic world we live in this Silicon Valley, is with Jesus, right in the center. And that's what we need. And that's why our first priority, always, is our relationship with God. And so I ask myself this morning, are we taking heed to ourselves? Am I growing, first of all, in my understanding of the Scriptures? And am I embracing truth? Am I welcoming truth into my life? Am I seeking to embody it? Here's a book which tells us how to live life and like it. How to cope And so I need to ask myself, am I welcoming that truth non-defensively in my life? Letting God change me, letting God mold me. That's where our authority comes from. That's where ministry flows from our own obedience to the truth. And then secondly, Paul tells these elders, the second priority is to guard the flock. The primary way a shepherd tends the sheep is that he's with them and then he leads the flock to pasture. He feeds them. And so Paul exhorts these elders to just teach the scriptures. You don't have to go out on a witch hunt. Best defense is a good offense. You don't need to mount sort of some attack on these false teachers and go out and find them. Just teach the word. Just teach the scriptures faithfully, clearly, passionately. Feed the sheep. And if you know a brother or sister who wanders away theologically or morally, go get them. Go get them. Go get them. They're worth it to God. He purchased them with His blood. So they're worth your effort and your time to seek Him. That's Paul's word to these elders. Teach the scriptures. And then after exhorting these elders, he gives them his final commendation. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When He said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he'd spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. Paul says, I'm out of here, but I'm going to leave behind you two things that will enable you to maintain your walk with God. I worked hard to support myself and the men that accompanied me, and I did it because Jesus said it was more blessed to give than to receive, which is interesting because we have no record of that saying in the gospel. This was one of the lost sayings of Jesus. Apparently it was in circulation, but God had Paul write it down because he didn't want it lost. So we have it recorded. And Paul's point is that I don't have much to leave behind. I don't have any silver or gold. I don't have any material things to give you, but what I do give you is of infinite value. I leave you two things. It's the God of the Word and the Word of God. And you know that's all we really need. You don't need anything else. You don't need success in this world. You don't need a great deal of money. You don't need power. You don't even need a mate. As much as it hurts not to have one. Ultimately, what we need to make our way through life is God and His Word. And that's what will enable us to cope. And that's the greatest legacy we could leave behind. You may not be able to leave much to your kids materially, but all of us can leave behind a legacy of dependence upon God and His Word. Greatest legacy we could ever leave. And that's our purpose. That's our ultimate purpose in ministry, is first of all that you would know God, know God's word, and that through that word, you'd come to know God himself. And that's why we do what we do. That's why we preach the scriptures. Week in, week out. So that as we preach the scriptures, you would understand the nature of Christ. And as you see the nature of Christ, you start looking at Christ. And as you start looking at Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that behold, like we're looking at a mirror, we're transformed from glory to glory as we look at his face. And as you look at Christ in the Word, God begins to change us as we submit our life to him. That's what we do. That's what ministry is all about. It's getting people to look at the face of Jesus by teaching the scriptures, by imparting truth, sharing with people what God is teaching us. They look at Jesus and he changes them. They begin to reflect the character of God as himself. And that's the secret of character transformation. It's a wonderful ministry we have. We have the ministry of imparting beauty into people's life. Because we just keep teaching the scriptures, upholding Christ, letting people look at Jesus and the beauty of his life. And they're changed. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to close our time this morning. This being the first Sunday of the month, we have the privilege of sharing in the Lord's table. What a great way to end this text. And it's a great exhortation in this text to remind us that you and I are the people of God. And he purchased us with his own blood. And Paul's words were, you know, my life's not important to me anymore. I don't consider my life of any account, because he knew his life had been purchased by another. And so he simply made himself available to God to be used by God. If it meant pain and suffering, so be it. What a glory. And so that's our ministry as well. So as we partake of the Lord's table today, as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, I want us to remind ourselves of the tremendous cost God had to pay to buy you back. And remind ourselves that we're not our own anymore. You've been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. And now he has ownership of our life. He has the right to bring people into our life that he wants us to talk to and share with. He directs it. What a great privilege. So we're going to break the bread and we're going to hold it. And we'll partake of it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that remind us that we are your people. Open our eyes today. Let us see each other and ourselves the way you see us. And Father, we thank you for that precious price, for your love for us, that you would give your Son, the death of your Son, to buy us back. Speak to us today about your ownership of our life. Minister to us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.